Turn with me this morning in the sacred scriptures to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. My text this morning is the 15th verse, just verse 15 of this first chapter. The word of God then at 1 Timothy 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the sacred scripture. I call your attention to the 15th verse of the chapter. These words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Our text, people of God, is the very heart of the gospel. the gospel of grace and truth. In this year, in which we commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation, it is important that we remind ourselves of the great truths that were recovered by the Reformation. God used the Reformation to recover many great truths. But fundamentally, this truth, the truth of our text, the truth that stands at the very heart of the gospel of grace, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners, of whom I am chief. That this is the gospel of grace, the only gospel that there is, the whole rest of the scriptures make plain. But this is also how the apostle introduces this section in which our text occurs. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And this now is the content of that glorious gospel committed to the apostles' trust, to the trust of every faithful minister of the gospel, to the trust of every true church of Jesus Christ, to every denomination of faithful congregations. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The apostle introduces the words of the text with these words. This is a faithful saying. The apostle uses those words to introduce other important truths in this epistle. He says, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, the same thing. This is a true, same word, faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. That is, of those that believe. The apostle uses these words, these introductory words. This is a faithful saying for several reasons. First of all, he introduces the words of the text, this is a faithful saying, in order to underscore that this is the truth of the gospel. This is a truthful saying that I am about to make. And that truthful saying, that saying worthy of all acceptation because it is the truth, is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In the second place, the apostle uses these words, this is a faithful saying, in order to underscore the importance and the significance of these words he is about to speak. And indeed, these words are of the greatest importance. If these words are, as they are, an expression of the very heart of the gospel, there can be no more important, no more significant words than these words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save lost sinners. Thirdly, by speaking of a faithful saying, the apostle underscores the fact that what he is about to say can only be received by faith. Only faith confesses Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. Only faith says about oneself and of those sinners whom Jesus Christ came to save, I am chief. Faith and faith alone. And in the fourth place, when the apostle introduces the text with the words, this is a faithful saying, he is also reminding the church and reminding Timothy, to whom he writes this epistle, so that he will remind the church that these words need to be defended with might and main, defended against everyone who denies these words, everyone who would compromise these words, everyone who would corrupt the fundamental truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save lost sinners. I call your attention this morning to the faithful saying. The faithful saying. Let's notice three things together concerning the faithful saying. First of all, that it is a saying that identifies Christ as the Savior of sinners. Secondly, the faithful saying identifies the Apostle Paul as the chief of sinners. And finally, the faithful saying ascribes to God all the praise and all the glory. It identifies God alone as the one who is worthy of glory for the salvation of sinners. In the text, the apostle speaks of a faithful saying, literally, a faithful word. The emphasis in that faithful word or saying is on one of the words especially. And the one word that gets the emphasis in the text is the word sinners. Sinners. Even in our English translation of the text, that is plain. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In the original of the text, it gets even greater emphasis. For in the original of the text, that word comes first. This is how the text reads. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Sinners to save. And that word order puts the emphasis. It is as though the apostle is underlining, putting in italics or bold, that word, sinners, in the text. That really is a terrifying word. That is a word that ought to inspire dread in everyone who hears that word or concerning whom that word is applied. Sinner, sinner. That's what the gospel says about every man by nature. That's what the gospel says about you. And that's what the gospel says about me. That's the first thing that the gospel says. Sinner, you are and I am a sinner. In the world in which we live, that is an offensive word. The world does everything that it can to avoid that word. It will not speak of sin. It will not identify anyone as a sinner. All the world will speak of an addiction, a disorder, a malady of some sort or other. The world will speak of errors or mistakes that people make, bad choices that they have made in their life. But they will not call even the vilest transgression of the Word of God sin. And they will not call those who walk in those vile transgressions sinners. And the church goes along with the world today, not only tolerating, but approving the worst sins, covering the guilt of those sins, refusing to discipline, to excommunicate those who walk impenitently in these sins. But that word is a terrifying word. That word identifies someone in his life, in his nature, in who he is, in what he does, as one who is a rebel against God, one who despises the law of God, and God, the lawgiver. That word identifies someone as guilty before God, condemned by God. That word describes someone as exposed to the wrath of God and the judgment of God in this life and in the life to come. The objects now of salvation are sinners. They are the only objects of salvation. They are that because they stand guilty of sin before God on account of the transgression of their first father, Adam, in paradise. Their sin is, first of all, their original sin in Adam, the sin for which God holds every human being ever born into the world guilty. They are sinners because they are born into this world sinful, depraved, born with a sinful nature inherited from their parents and from fallen father Adam. Sinners, they are. Not simply do they do sinful things, think sinful thoughts, commit sinful deeds, speak sinful words, but they are sinners. Sinners in their very nature. The text teaches in a very clear and powerful way the sinfulness of the nature of every human being. This is who and what we are. Sinners. And sinners we are on account of our own transgressions, our actual sins, the wicked words that we speak, the evil deeds that we do, that defame God and injure those who are around us. The sinful thoughts and lusts that rage within us. For those, too, we are responsible before God. The objects of salvation are only sinners. That clearly belongs to the instruction of the apostle in the text. Clearly, the apostle does not intend to say that those whom Jesus Christ came into the world to save are somewhat sinful, even very sinful, exceedingly sinful, but yet in them there remains some good, some little bit of good that is yet pleasing to God, some little bit of good that can at the very least desire God, desire the good, and desire the things of salvation. Read the text that way. Try it once. And you destroy altogether the intention of the apostle and of the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle in the text. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save those who are somewhat sinful. That destroys altogether the thought of the apostle. They are only sinners. They are sinners completely. They are sinners and nothing but sinners. That's whom Jesus Christ came into the world to save. But not all sinners. Now, it is not the apostle's intention in the text specifically to address that issue. How many sinners Jesus Christ came into the world to save? Whether all and every sinner or some sinners only. In other passages of the New Testament, that is the very issue that the apostle is addressing. Even though that is not the central focus of the apostle in the text, by what the apostle teaches in the text, he makes very clear that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save all sinners. The text itself makes that plain when it speaks of his saving the sinners whom he came into the world to save. This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not to try to save sinners, ending up saving only some whom he intended to save, while many others whom he also intended to save, he was unable to save. That clearly contradicts the teaching of the apostle in the text. Clearly it is his teaching that Jesus Christ came into the world to save effectually, actually, completely, to save the sinners whom it was his intention to save. God's eternal decree of election. One of the other great truths restored to the church through the Reformation stands in the background of the apostles' teaching in the text. The sinners whom Jesus Christ saved, intended to save, actually did save, are those sinners whom the Father had given to him according to the decree of election. Teaching as it does the efficacious character of Christ's work of salvation, the text teaches limited atonement or particular redemption. The very thing that the apostle teaches in the text was being denied by the false teachers in the congregation in Ephesus, where Timothy was presently serving as pastor. They were teaching that salvation comes by the law. They were teaching that salvation depends, at least in part, on man himself. Man's own good works. Man's obedience to the law. Man's keeping of the precepts of the law. They were saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save good men. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save those who were worthy of his salvation. The apostle identifies that other doctrine in the chapter, and towards the end of the chapter identifies even two of the leading false teachers who were promoting that other doctrine, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Over against that false teaching, the apostle teaches as the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation in the church, the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save. We are helpless then when it comes to the matter of salvation. We are unworthy then when it comes to the matter of our salvation. Any other doctrine that promotes the goodness of man to whatever extent, any other doctrine that ascribes to man some ability to contribute to his salvation, if only the smallest part, is a denial of the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. That's the first part of the faithful saying. But there is more. The faithful saying that is at the heart of the gospel is not only a saying that concerns us sinners, but it is a saying that concerns Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. This is the other outstanding aspect of the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save. Not only does the gospel call men to put no trust for salvation in themselves, but the gospel directs all our trust for salvation to the Savior, the complete, the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. That truth is central to the gospel and to the life of the church. The text calls Jesus the Christ. The faithful saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world. The emphasis is on his being the Christ. Very often in the New Testament, the order is Jesus Christ. But you will notice that in the text, the order is Christ Jesus. The emphasis falls on his being the Christ, the Messiah of God. He is no mere private individual, but he is God's anointed. He is God's office bearer. He is the one sent out by God to do the will of God, to carry out God's sovereign decree. Clothed he is with the power of God in order to do the work of God in the world and among men. Still more, this one who has been anointed by God and sent out from God is Himself, the eternal Son of God. That's the emphasis in His name, Jesus. The one who is the Christ is, can only be, Jesus. Jehovah, the I Am in our flesh, God's eternal Son. That too was being denied by the false teachers, as it is denied in the church and by the wicked world today. He was a mere man, a good man, a great prophet, and all that, of course, is a lie. A good man, an example to follow, when in the end he lied about himself, claiming to be the very Son of God. That's the good man, the great example that we are supposed to follow. The teaching of the liberals falls flat on its face. If Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, as he claimed to be, he's not a good man. He's not a worthy example for us to follow. He's a liar, and he needs to be rejected. And his teachings need to be rejected. But what he said about himself is truth. It belongs to the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. And if what he said about himself was not the truth, then the faithful saying cannot be a faithful saying, cannot be the heart of the gospel. For you see, his being the Savior of sinners, if he is the one who delivers us from the power of death and hell and Satan himself, from the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve, he must be the eternal Son of God. No one else could accomplish that great salvation. He is. He is. Because he is Jesus, Jehovah himself in our flesh. This Jesus, who is the Christ, is the Savior. He came into the world, sinners, to save. The apostle has his eye on Calvary in the text. He has his eye on the Son of God nailed to the tree and what that death accomplished, what it was intended to accomplish, and what it did in reality accomplish: the salvation of sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save from the full reality of sin. He came into the world, sinners, to save. And that means every aspect of salvation, the full reality of salvation. Call him Jesus. Call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Both the guilt of their sin and the power of their sin. He justifies them, and he sanctifies them, making them a willing people who stand in the service of the God who has saved them. In the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, sinners to save, the mercy and grace of God are revealed. That was the gospel recovered by the Reformation. The gospel of grace. Grace alone. For that Jesus was sent into the world. That He accomplished by His coming into the world. He is the revelation of the mercy and the grace of God. Of course, for the ones He came to save, you, me, we're sinners, unworthy, unable, sinners, that He came to save sinners, underscores the grace of God, the depths of the grace of God, a grace that saves not the worthy, not the able, not the deserving, not those who have merited His salvation, but sinners He saved. What a grace. What an amazing grace of God. That's why the whole context underscores that grace of God. Verses 13 and 14. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And that too is where we'll end this morning. In the praise, the glory and honor of the God who sent His Son, sinners, to save. But there is a danger that we leave this truth in the abstract, that we regard this merely as a doctrine and a truth to be defended and confessed, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior of lost sinners. That would be a serious mistake. We must make this truth personal. We must apply this truth to ourselves. That we would, the Holy Spirit holds before us in the text the personal example of the Apostle Paul himself. That's why the Apostle adds in the text, of whom I am chief. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save, and I am included in the number of those sinners He came into the world to save. That's what we must say this morning at the end of the service. That's the conviction that the Spirit must work in your heart and in mine, through the word preached this morning. I, too, am one of those sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. The apostle asserts that he himself personally, Paul, then, is the chief of the sinners saved by Jesus Christ. Very often what the apostle says about himself is misunderstood and misapplied. Some suppose that the apostle says something here that really is not true. He exaggerates. He overstates the case, maybe for emphasis. But it's not really accurate what he says here. Or they suppose that what the apostle says here was only true insofar as his own personal experience and his own personal consciousness were concerned. He only considered himself to be the chief of sinners because he knew himself as no one could know the Apostle Paul. He says about himself that he is the chief of sinners. Now, of course, there's truth in that. There is. That's true with regard to you and regard to me. We know ourselves as no one else can know us, not even those who are closest to us, our children, our parents, our husband or our wife. We know the thoughts of our hearts. We know what's on the inside that no one but God can see. And that certainly ought to lead each of us to humility. That ought to lead each of us to say about ourselves in comparison to any other member of the church, any other human being, in fact, that I am the chief of sinners. And yet, we must allow what the apostle says here about himself to stand. By what he says, the apostle makes very clear by his own example the truth of the faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. He points to himself as an illustration of the great gospel truth that is the sum and substance of the faithful saying. This is true. Not of you, not of me, but it is true of the Apostle Paul in a unique way. He is the chief of sinners. He shows what he means in the text, and he explains why he is the chief of sinners by referring to his own life in the context. He does that in verses 13 and 14. Who was before, he's talking about himself, before his conversion. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, causing injury and death to many followers of Jesus Christ. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We don't have time to say much about that. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But I only want to say that the apostle is not excusing what he did or minimizing even the guilt of what he did because he did it ignorantly. Ignorance in the Bible is always deliberate. It's always willful rejection of the knowledge of the truth. It's the ignorance of unbelief, and unbelief is always deliberate rejection of the truth. And that's what he says. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Exceeding abundant to him because he was the chief of sinners. In verse 16, the apostle adds, immediately after the text, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, an example, to them that should hereafter believe on him. The apostle is referring to himself and his own salvation, the miraculous conversion wrought on the Damascus Road that turned that blasphemer and that persecutor into a saved child of God. The apostle, because of his life, prior to his conversion, says about himself, I, Paul, am the chief of sinners. That indicates to us, first of all, that the worst sins are not the sins of the flesh. That's the viewpoint that we often have. Drunkenness, fornication, debauchery, even homosexuality. But those aren't the worst sins. The very worst sins are the sins of hatred and rejection of God's truth and persecution to the death, the slaughter and martyrdom of those who confess the truth of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. And that's what the apostle had done. And, of course, we learn something here about the consciousness that the child of God must have of himself. There's a great emphasis today on a positive self-image. There's a great emphasis today on the fact that we must have a high view of ourselves, who we are, and our inner potential. Really? We're talking about the greatest of all the apostles. We're talking about the one used by the Holy Spirit to be the human writer of the vast majority of the New Testament scriptures. We're talking about the one used by God and Christ to found the church of the New Testament. And what was the self-image that the great apostle Paul had of himself? This: I am the chief of sinners. Oh, yes. There's more. That's not all of it. Saved sinner I am. The consciousness, the assurance, the confidence that comes from that too. Oh, yes. But this first of all. Who am I? What must I know first of all about myself? This: sinner. Chief of sinners. And thus Paul is a living illustration, an example to all the church of the New Testament until Christ returns of the truth of the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. At the very dawn of the history of the New Testament church, God gave an example in the life of the Apostle Paul himself of the truth that is at the heart of the gospel. And even Paul's former life, his life of sin and blasphemy and persecution of the church, must serve that great truth. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save me, the chief of sinners. How this grace of God was illustrated in the life of Paul. He saved the chief of sinners and gave him not only a place in his church, but gave him an office in his church, the highest of all offices, that of apostle. Is it any wonder then that the apostle says what he says in the text? Oh, this is a faithful saying, a saying that we must never lose, that we must receive and defend and proclaim until the Lord returns. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. I know that truth. I know it, not only with my mind, but I know it by my own personal experience. He saved me, the chief of sinners. That truth is worthy of all acceptation. That truth is worthy of all acceptation, acceptance, reception, because this truth leads, as no other truth, to the honor and to the praise of God. That's especially the connection of our text to what follows, especially in verse 17. There the apostle says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." He praises God. He glorifies God as the only wise God, the God to whom honor and glory is due forever and forever. Why? Why? Because of the truth of our text. That God, this God, sent His Son, His own Son, the Son of His love, the only begotten, into the world, sinners, to save. Therefore, to the only wise God be honor and glory and power forever and forever. All this truth of salvation by grace alone is worthy of all acceptation, proclamation, and defense by the pastor and the minister of the church. That's the application, first of all. The apostle is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, who is the pastor in the congregation at Ephesus, and stirring him up to faithfulness in carrying out the duties of his office among God's people. The office bearer, first of all, pastor, elders, and deacons, must embrace, receive, and confess, and defend to the death this truth at the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save. And they must know themselves to be among the chief of the sinners who He came to save. Then they will work with all that they have in the service of this God who has saved them in the congregation, giving themselves to the labors of their office. Then they're going to labor humbly among God's people. They're not above the people of God whom they are called to serve and to minister the word to. They're right there with them, chief of the sinners whom Jesus Christ came to save. This truth is worthy of all acceptation by the whole church and by every individual congregation of Jesus Christ. The congregation must see to it that this is the truth that is proclaimed from its pulpit. This is the truth that is taught to their children and to their grandchildren. They must see to it that this truth is proclaimed by them in evangelism and in the witness of the church in the broader community. And this is the truth that must unite the congregations in a denomination. Together they stand in defense of this great truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save. And that must be the great truth, that they proclaim these churches in missions throughout all the world, the length and breadth of the earth. And this truth is worthy of all acceptation by every individual member of the church personally. What is the experience of the believer? What is your experience and mine? What was it this past week? What was it as you came up to the house of God this morning? I am a sinner. I am a sinner by nature. There is no worthiness, no ability in me to save myself. Nothing whereby I distinguish myself before God from anyone else. I am a sinner. Sinner. But right along with that, this too, this confession, this assurance, through faith in the gospel, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners, only sinners, that you make this confession, that you make it a personal confession concerning yourself this morning, that in itself is the evidence of God's work of grace in you, as it was the evidence of God's work of grace in the Apostle Paul. No unbeliever says this about himself. Only one broken by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in regeneration and conversion says, "Of whom I am chief," knows himself, knows herself to be a sinner, chief of sinners. That you know yourself to be a sinner then must not discourage you this morning as far as salvation is concerned. For if the grace of God abounded to save the chief of sinners, Paul, then certainly your own sins and my own sins do not disqualify us, do not make it impossible for God to save you or to save me. Don't you see? Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. When you hear that, when I hear that, not just with these ears, but in my heart and in my own experience, know from experience the great mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then I make this faithful saying my own, and with all my heart, I join the Apostle Paul and say with him, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to save me. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel and for the great salvation which Thou hast wrought for us and in us by Jesus Christ. We who are sinners, the chief of sinners, no better nor more deserving than any others, Thou hast seen fit for a reason known only unto thyself and hid eternally in thy divine heart, to save us, even us. Humbled we are and thankful. Thankful with a thankfulness that is determined to show in a life of obedience and gratitude our praise of thy glory and grace. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Pardon graciously our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.